We're starting our short study on apologetics today. We're going to get into James soon, but right now we're going to look at the evidence for God. Then we're going to move in, after Ray Comfort next week, into the evidence for the Word of God. Why we know without a doubt that God's Word is God's Word, that we are reading the same Bible that the apostles wrote, that we can trust the Word, that it is divinely authored and without error. And I think that this is a series that is necessary to prepare us for the times we live in, right? I mean, as we dwell in this secular society that is becoming more and more aggressive against what we believe, pressure is being put upon the church and upon the individuals in the church, and this pressure is bearing ungodly fruit, isn't it? As we're hearing more and more about churches starting to compromise and fold to the pressure. It's getting very difficult to find a seminary today that actually believes that the Word of God is divinely authored and contains no error in it. That's getting difficult to find a seminary that believes that. So we need to be equipped not only to stand against this onslaught, but to push it back. We are supposed to push that back. We need to be able to answer questions, why we believe what we believe, to give a sound reason why we have such a hope. And our hope is built on this. We know God exists, and we know that His truth is the truth. There's evidence for that. And so my goal today is to prove that God does exist and has created all that we see, that this universe and the life in it is not a result of a series of random, lucky accidents that miraculously occurred without any forethought or any designer. And that's what the scientists are telling us. I like what R.C. Sproul said. He said, "What are the chances of our universe being created by chance?" Not a chance. Chance is incapable of creating a single molecule, let alone an entire universe. Why not? Because chance is no thing. It is not an entity. It has no being, no power, no force. It can affect nothing because it has no causal power within it. Now listen to what he says. He says, "It is a word that describes mathematical possibilities, which, by the curious flip of the fallacy of ambiguity, slips into the discussion as if it were a real entity with real power, indeed supreme power, to make those things happen." So in other words, there are some who will take chance, which only explains the possibility of something happening, and magically grant it with the power to make those things happen. That's not honest. Not only is that not honest, that's not possible. So are there proofs for God's existence? Is there evidence? Or are we just a bunch of unsophisticated dimwits, like some claim, weaklings who need to cling to the thought of some higher power because we aren't strong enough to handle life on our own? And so we make up this myth of a supreme being. Or is there adequate evidence that makes our faith reasonable and logical, much more rational than the faith science is putting in their theories? Here's our outline. We are going to look at the internal evidence for the existence of God based on two things: the argument of a universal awareness of God, and then the argument of a universal awareness of right and wrong, a moral code that we all seem to have. Then we will look at the external evidence for the existence of God by what God has made. And we're going to use two common arguments that the apologists use. That's the cosmological argument, that everything that exists must have a first cause. There must be a cause for its existence. It just doesn't happen magically. Then the teleological argument that says, if what exists gives evidence of design, then there must be a designer. And then we'll, if we have time, use a personal experience argument. As usual, we're just skimming the surface here. And there are volumes and volumes on this. And so, of course, we're just skimming the surface here, but hopefully it's enough to get you interested in it and give you some answers for those who question your faith. So let's look at the internal evidence for the existence of God. The first one is a universal awareness of God. Man is born with an innate awareness that there is a creator. From the biggest cities in the world to the deepest jungles, you'll find this common consciousness that there is a supreme being, won't you? Romans 1 says this is true even of the Gentile unbelievers. It says they knew God. In other words, they knew there was a God. Paul says they know that God exists because God has made the truth of his existence plain to them. So plain that when they stand before him in judgment, they will be without excuse. In other words, there is no one who is ever going to be able to stand before God in judgment as an unbeliever, as a Christ rejecter, and say, I would have believed if you would have given me enough evidence. God will simply say to them, I gave you enough evidence. I gave you enough proof that it made it plain to you that I existed. But what you did with that proof is you willingly suppressed it and replaced it with a lie. That's Romans 1, isn't it? On that day, they will fully understand the truth of what David said in Psalm 14:1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But why would man want to suppress the truth that God has made plain about his existence? Why would anybody want to do that? Well, simple. Listen, it's not primarily an intellectual reason. It is really a moral issue. To admit that God exists brings you under an obligation to him and what he expects from you, doesn't it? And that means you're going to have to deal with your sin, the sin the unbeliever loves. John tells us how man responds when their sin is threatened. John 3:19 through 20 says this, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. So God came in human flesh and blazed forth his truth in the life of Christ, didn't he? How did man respond to it? What did man do with that light? Well, they tried to extinguish it by murdering him on a cross. But he rose, and that light continued to blaze. So if you can't kill the truth, what do? Romans 1 says they simply replace the truth. They exchange the truth with a lie. Today, one of the biggest lies exchanged for truth that gets rid of God is what? Evolution, isn't it? Let me tell you what Jeremy Rifkin says is the result of embracing evolution. Now, Jerry Rifkin is very pro-evolution. He wrote a lot on evolution. This is what he says. Here is the result of embracing it. We no longer feel ourselves to be guests in someone else's home and therefore obliged to make our behavior conform with a set of pre-existing cosmic rules. It is our creation now. We make the rules. We establish the parameters of reality. We create the world. And because we do, we no longer feel beholden to outside forces. We no longer have to justify our behavior, for we are now the architects of the universe. We are responsible to nothing outside ourselves, for we are the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. That's evolution. Get rid of God, and now we are the kingdom, the power, the glory forever and ever. So man wants to get rid of God. But you know what? That's a learned thing, isn't it? Do you know of any kids that are born without an awareness of God? All kids believe in God, it seems. They have this sense that there is a creator, that there is a supreme being, that there is somebody who is bigger than them. Why? Because God did that, didn't he? Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, he has put eternity into man's heart. That is why it is said that man is incurably religious. Why you find religion everywhere. God has created man with a longing for him. As they grow up, though, as they get into our school system and those kind of things, they are taught that there is no God, and they learn how to suppress that truth that is in their heart. But it's interesting to me how many staunch atheists who have suppressed this truth find that it rises to the surface when a crisis hits. Like they say, there is no atheist in foxholes. To prove my point, listen to the words of these famous atheists as they were facing the crisis of death. Here is deathbed statements. First, Sir Thomas Scott, he wrote over 200 books and booklets against Christianity. Listen to what he said on his deathbed. Until this moment, I thought there was neither a God nor a hell. Now I know and feel that there are both, and I am doomed to perdition by the just judgment of the Almighty. When he was so weakened in health, he could no longer suppress the truth. It surfaced. Voltaire, that famous French atheist, listen, Voltaire said this of Jesus Christ, curse the wretch. Curse the wretch. Now listen to his words on his deathbed. I am abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I am worth if you will give me 6 months' life. Then I shall go to hell and you will go with me. Then he cries out, "Oh Christ, oh Jesus Christ." It was such a terrifying experience that the nurse that was attending his death said this, "For all the wealth in Europe, I would not see another infidel die." Thomas Paine, famous for authoring the book Age of Reason, which was a book that he argued in that the Bible was not God's word. Listen to what he said on his deathbed. It says, this famous atheist died saying this just minutes before he slipped into eternity. "I would give worlds, if I had them, that Age of Reason had not been published. Oh Lord, help me. Christ, help me. Oh God, what have I done to suffer so much? But there is no God. But if there should be, what will become of me hereafter? Stay with me, for God's sake, send even a child to stay with me, for it is hell to be alone. If ever the devil had an agent, I have been that one." Staunch atheist, when crisis of death hits them, they can no longer suppress the truth and it comes forward. I've heard so many stories of things like people on a plane where they think they're going to die in a crisis, all of a sudden everybody's crying out for God. There is a God. The universal awareness is evidence, even in the staunch atheists when they face the crisis of death. So many of them find that the truth of God rises to the surface. Second, a universal awareness of right and wrong. So we have a universal sense that God exists. Second, a universal awareness of right and wrong. Man is born with an innate moral code. You find these common principles of right and wrong, fairness, justice. They're the same all over the world. Here is the argument then. Without appealing to a higher source, how do we explain this common moral code that is universal? Not only in the present time, but a code that has existed in human history throughout time. Listen to what they discovered with the Effie pygmies from the rainforest in Zaire. This amazed me. Few, it seems, know that pygmies, long before the coming of the European to Africa, possessed an enlightened philosophy and laws regulating their relationship to one another, to their forest environment, and to a creator deity. The Effies prayed aloud to the heavenly deity, usually addressed by the familiar-sounding title, Our Father. They claim to have personally received from this deity a lofty moral code which forbids killing, adultery, lying, theft, blasphemy, devil worship, and sorcery, lack of love for children, disrespect towards elders, and other forms of misbehavior. Well, that sounds like the same moral code that you would find in New York or LA or London or Paris. Why is that? Why is there this common moral code everywhere? That we're not just products of our environment, but there's this sameness all throughout the world. Well, Paul tells us in Romans. In fact, go over to Romans 2, 14 and 15. I'll have you turn there. Paul tells us why. This is no mystery to the Christian. Romans 2, 14 and 15 says this, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law." Now listen to this. "They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." God, in a massive act of grace, hasn't left us on our own to determine right and wrong. He has not only given us a book to define it, he has placed within us that moral code that lines up with that book. He has written his laws on our hearts, on the hearts of those he has created. That is why the pygmy in Zaire and the politician in D.C. have the same sense of right and wrong deep down. They may have covered it over. They may have tried to reject it and suppress it. But if you get down to honesty, the code is the same. That's why we are not products of our environment, like the psychologists and evolutionists say. That is why if you talk to a member of a violent gang in L.A. and got past the street tough, got past the macho, got past what other people expected of him, got down to being honest, that moral code, you know what? It would look exactly like yours. It would line up. What fair is, what right and wrong is, what justice is. that code would be the same as yours. Why? Because God has put that code in us. God has given us that conscience. He has written His law on our heart. That is the only way to explain how similar this moral code is all over the world. Why? Because there's a common source for that code, isn't there? There's a common source that has given us the conscience, and it is Almighty God. And so that code looks the same. So we have the internal evidence of a universal awareness of God and of a universal sense of morality that is given by God. Well, let's move on to the external proof, what we see in what God has made. Now I'll go over to Psalm 19. And here we're going to look at the cosmological argument, first cause argument, and then the teleological argument, the design argument. I think this one just kind of settles the issue, these two. So we have the external evidence seen in what God has made. We know that we exist in a creation that is constantly shouting out about its creator, right? That's what Psalm 19, 1 through 4 says. Let's read that. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So creation is preaching this continuous sermon day and night to everybody everywhere. And what is it saying? It is saying that none of this is by accident. It is preaching the sermon that there is a powerful, intelligent creator behind all that you see. And this sermon is getting louder and louder and clearer all the time. As the Hubble telescope looks deeper into space and as the microscopes become more powerful and look further and further into the cells, listen, we see that the immensity of space and the complexity of even the simplest cell demands an intelligent creator, demands it, that it is foolish to get rid of the creator and say this could have happened by chance. So man lives in this God-drenched creation with his fingerprints on everything. What can we deduce from what we see? What evidence does this provide for a creator? Well, first of all, we've got to prove there is a creator. And that is the cosmological argument. This states that everything that exists must have a cause for that existence. In other words, this argument says that it is impossible that nothing can create something. Right? It is impossible that nothing can create something, but that is what we're being told. We can state this argument like this. Everything that begins to exist must have a cause for that existence. It didn't just magically appear. Therefore, since the universe had a beginning, there has to be a cause for that beginning, and that cause, which we're going to see, is obviously God. This argument forces everybody to look for the first cause. This is what this argument does. It sends us backward and backward and backward until we find the first cause for why something exists. Now, the evolutionist may say something like this. Well, life began in a primordial ooze with chemicals kind of swimming together, and they came together, and life all of a sudden kind of started to happen. Well, we know that's not true. We know how God created man. But what we can say to the evolutionist with this argument, we can say, okay, where did the ooze come from? Where did the chemicals come from? Where did the planet that pool of ooze was located, where did that come from? I've heard this one. Life on Earth came from outer space, and it came when an asteroid collided with Earth. Fine. Where did the life on that asteroid come from? Where did the asteroid come from? Who created that? And again, the Earth that it crashed into. How come that's there? First cause just sends us backward and backward and backward to that first, the first, where it all started. Why did it start? How did it get here? Where did all that come from? You've got to start somewhere with something. Where did that come from? Are you really expecting me to believe that out of nothing something suddenly appeared? Spontaneous creation caused by nothing? I don't have enough faith for that. And since they have no proof of that, that has to be accepted by faith. That's much more faith than I think the Christian needs to exert. Blind faith, absolutely. Now, some will try to eliminate the need for the first cause. Because the first cause for the scientists is such a problem. Because when you keep going, okay, how'd that come about? How did that come about? Let's get back to that original first cause. Why there was a pool of ooze, why there were chemicals, why there was an earth, why there... They don't know how to deal with that. And so a lot of scientists will simply say, well, you know what? There was no first cause. The universe is eternal. It just always was. You know, there's a big problem with that one too. And the problem is the second law of thermodynamics, the law of entropy. And that's kind of complicated, so I'm going to make it very simple. I'm only going to use one example for this. But, you know, it's not honest for the scientists to say that we believe that the law of entropy, the second law of thermodynamics, affects everything in the universe but the universe itself. That's simply not honest. The second law of thermodynamics, or entropy, states that everything is in a state of deterioration. Everything is decaying. Everything, we could say, is dying. You know, and if you want proof of that, let me suggest this. I just did this. Carrie had got out some photos of when we had got married. And so I look at that photo, and then I look in the mirror and I go, second law of thermodynamics. Yeah. Entropy. I am not getting better looking. I am not getting stronger. I am decaying. I am moving towards death. That's everything in our universe. I look up at some of the eaves in our house that we rent. You know what? They're decaying. That wood is not getting healthier. It's not becoming better wood. It's decaying and it's dying. I look out at some of the tools in my garage, you know, and there's rust on them. That metal is weakening. And if you don't take care of that, what happens? Metal just crumbles. Well, that is the state of everything in our universe. Well, what does that mean as far as an eternal universe? Well, to keep this simple, let me just give you this one example. That the universe is dying, and how the universe is dying is it is using up its available energy. It is experiencing entropy. It is deteriorating. Our sun is using energy to produce light and heat that we need. And as it burns that energy up, listen to this, it is losing 4 million metric tons of mass per second. Per second! Now don't run out and buy a new coat. It's going to be all right until Jesus comes back. But it's getting weaker. Our universe is cooling because the energy is being used. Now, if you have an eternal universe, that doesn't work with that model. Listen, our sun can only last so long. It only has so much available energy to it. And if you go back 200 billion years, 400 billion years, a trillion years, if it's eternal, you've got to go back a trillion years. Well, our sun would have burned out a long time ago. Our sun only has so much available energy. You cannot have an eternal universe because a long time ago, this universe would have been nothing more than a cold universe. All the suns in it dying. There's only so much available, usable energy. It is not infinite. So if the universe is eternal, our sun would have died a long time ago. It can't be. That's a very simple argument, but enough to say the universe can't be eternal. Entropy won't allow it. You know, it's interesting. Here's what I've been doing this week, where I've been spending my time. I've been reading things by Stephen Hawking. It's interesting, though. He agrees the universe had to have a beginning, and it's all because of the second law of thermodynamics. He says an eternal universe cannot exist if that law is true, and that law is true. And he has a lot of reasons for it. Where he gets it all wrong, though, is the first cause. He will not admit that God created it all. And it's interesting, though, he admits, he's honest enough to admit in his writings that scientists have a problem with the beginning of the universe. And here's the reason why they have a problem with it, is because it imposes on them the thought of a creator that they have to deal with. And so they come up with all these theories, and it's all based on chance and randomness. But they've got to do something. They've got to exchange the truth of God with a lie. And so they come up with all of these theories. So the universe had a beginning. There is no way the universe can be eternal. It had to have a starting point. But how do we know that God was the first cause? How do we know that? That it wasn't by chance. And that brings us to our second argument, the teleological argument. This is the argument of design. The universe had a beginning. We know that God was the originator, the source of that beginning, the cause of that beginning, because of the design in the universe. Let me give you an illustration of something we all know. We're all familiar with Anaheim Stadium, right? Where the Angels play baseball. You may have been there for something else, the Harvest Crusade or something like that. When you walk in and you look down on the field, you see mostly grass, but it's in very defined areas. There's also dirt there. You have the baseball diamond, which is dirt, and it's perfectly formed, isn't it? You got first base, third base, and the right and left sides are absolutely symmetrical. Right in the middle, you have a perfectly round circle of dirt, which is the pitcher's mound. And you notice that next to the field, you have this wall that's surrounding the field, but right next to that wall, there's this path of dirt, this track of dirt, and it's the same distance all the way around. It is symmetrical. You know what that is? That's called the warning track. What that does is that gives the baseball player who's chasing a fly ball and looking up, he knows as soon as he hits that dirt, he's got three steps before he crashes into the wall. That's telling him, slow down. You're about ready to die. How foolish it would be to look at all of that and say, isn't that amazing how all those grass seeds fell into those exact shapes? How they formed the perfect place to play baseball on. And you know what? This is really spooky. I heard the same thing happened in L.A. and the Dodgers are playing on that. Well, you'd say to that person, shut up. Are you nuts? I mean, the exact placement of everything on that field indicates what? That it wasn't accidental. That it didn't happen by chance, that there was an intelligent designer behind it all, right? Now, if that is the case with a baseball field, how much more with the complexity of a single cell? All that we are discovering about the cell makes that baseball field look like child's play. Each cell is a miracle of nano engineering. You have these machines that are moving material back and forth in this amazing choreographed union. You have translators that are reading that strand of DNA in there, translating it. Then putting it into action, what it tells them to do, that information to sustain life. The technology in a single cell dwarfs anything that man has ever come up with or ever will come up with. The level of complexity and sophistication, listen, the level of complexity and sophistication demands the acknowledgement of a designer, demands it. To look at that and give credit to random luck is as absurd as looking at Anaheim Stadium and refusing to acknowledge that there was a designer behind that. Yet that's what the scientists continue to do. Listen to Francis Crick. He's the one who discovered DNA. Biologists must constantly keep in mind that what they see was not designed, but rather evolved. What is that saying? Biologists must constantly keep in mind, they must constantly be suppressing the truth. That this isn't designed, this evolved. Why do they have to be doing that? Because it looks like it was designed. Because it gives every evidence that it was designed. Listen to Richard Dawkins. He's a famous evolutionist. Listen to this. Biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. You think? And yet they just keep giving credit to dumb luck, random chance. This is exactly what Paul said in Romans 1. They willfully suppress the truth and exchange it for a lie. That little cell they are peering into is preaching a sermon. I have a creator. I have a designer. This couldn't have been by chance. And they are forced to constantly suppress that and keep telling themselves, no, no, no. This is a product of evolution. How hard it is to be an evolutionist if you really look at what you're studying, if you really look into a cell. Hard work. Listen, just the fact of the amazing DNA that is in us. Life, even in its most simplest form, needs information to function. DNA in each cell is this strand that has, we could say, the blueprint for life. Instructions that tell each cell how to produce the protein it needs, how to function like it needs. It has that code that determines if you have blue eyes or brown, blonde hair or brown. Each strand of DNA in every cell contains the equivalence of 8,000 books of information. In each strand of DNA, a typical body has 100 trillion cells. I put that in my calculator and I think it just said E. What that is 1-8 with 15 zeros behind it. I don't even know what that number means. Listen, that is how complicated your body is. That is the amount of information your body needs to function. DNA stored in every cell, 8,000 books of information worth, without an intelligent designer? How would all that needed information for life be assembled? To come together in an ordered way where the cell can understand it and use it. You know what? Here is the scientist's answer for that. They just throw time at it. Well, if there's enough time, then random chance can do that. Well, MIT did a study on that. Seth Lloyd, a computational quantum physicist at MIT, said, let's check that out. He wanted to check out the possibility of usable information being produced randomly by chance. And they used a model of the universe being billions and billions of years old, and they tried to determine if it could produce, by chance, one book of Shakespeare. Not the 8,000 books of information your cell needs, but one book of Shakespeare. They ran the mathematical equation, and this is what they came up with. In a multi-billion-year model, chance could possibly produce 82 ordinary characters and spaces in a way that made sense. In other words, usable information. Here is what it could produce. To be or not to be, that is the question, whether 'tis nobler in the mind to suffer. Done. That's it. All the chance in the known universe, given billions and billions of years, can't produce any more than two lines of Shakespeare, let alone an entire book, let alone the 8,000 books of information your cell needs for life. Those who deny any intelligent creator can't just keep throwing time at the problem then. MIT proved that there's not enough time available. MIT proved that you will never come up with enough information by random choice. Not even close. I like Sean McDowell's example. He said this, imagine you're walking on the beach and you see a note written in the sand, Sean loves Stephanie. It would never enter your mind that happened by random chance, that you would look at that and go, you know, somehow the wind and the waves and all kind of just formed the sand into that kind of message. The only logical conclusion would be this, that was the product of an intelligent designer. His point is this, if we are willing to assume that a simple message of 15 characters needs an intelligent designer, how can we gaze into a cell with its stunning complexity and say that it doesn't? And praise God, there are so many scientists. You know, you hear this from people when they're arguing with you. They'll say, you know, but all scientists believe in evolution. That is such a lie. There are many scientists who are rejecting evolution now, are coming to conclude as they look deeper and deeper into the cell that this has to be by intelligent design. We can't suppress that truth any longer because of what they see. Praise God for that. So we have the internal evidence, a universal awareness of God, and a universal moral code. We have the external evidence. Since the universe did begin at one point, it had to have a cause. And because of the complexity of design, we know that that cause couldn't have been by random chance. It had to have an intelligent designer behind it. One more, and we'll just quickly go over this one. The evidence of personal experience with God. Now, with those two in place, I can use this one. I wouldn't have used this one if we didn't have the other proof in place. But how do I know that God is real? I know because he's changed me. That change took place in 1978. It was radical, and it has lasted ever since. He did, in other words, what his book said he would do when faith is expressed in his son. I became his child. And Romans 8, 15 and 16 says this, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Even though I didn't know the Bible said that, what amazed me was all of a sudden my relationship with God was so real. The very next day after receiving him, I woke up and this cry, Father, was in my heart. Instinctive. This God I never wanted. This God I wanted to keep at arm's length because I wanted to guard my sin. I was a proud atheist, but he reached me. He drew me. He gave me faith. He saved me. Then he placed in my heart this cry, Abba, Father, that has remained since 1978. You can talk until you're blue in the face telling me there is no God, but like any genuine Christian, I will tell you, you're wrong. I know what he's done in my life. I know how real my relationship with him is, as real as my relationship with my wife. By itself, it might not mean that much to somebody, but with the other proofs, it makes a compelling case. So, is there evidence for God? Well, I think there's plenty of evidence for God. And this was, again, guys, I'm just scratching the surface here. On each one of these points, I'm scratching the surface. But listen, we are not just taking a blind leap into the dark and we just take it by faith. No, there's proof. There's facts. The internal evidence says, yes, there is a God. This universal awareness of God. Mankind is born with this innate sense of his existence everywhere. They may bury it, they may push it down, but we saw how in times of crisis it rises back up again in many cases. There is a universal moral code. Mankind all over the world has this common sense of right and wrong. This is because we are more than just products of our environment. We're more than just people who are wired by evolution to think like we think. That moral code is the same all around the world because it comes from the same source. God has placed that conscience in us. He has written his law in our heart. We saw the external evidence says yes. If the universe came into existence at some point in time, something had to cause that. It's not good enough just to say, you know what, chance magically did this. And to say that, listen to me, to say that chance did this, and then to claim that science, that is sham science. That's not science at all. What is science? Science is the ability to do experiments, and you do these experiments, and you do multiple experiments, and you find out, listen, every time we do this, this happens. Therefore, we deduce that this is what truth is. That's science. Can you explain how you ran experiments on nothing, creating something? That must have been an interesting day in the lab. Well, today we're going to see if nothing creates something. How are we going to do that? Let's just watch. See if something all of a sudden. Listen, you couldn't do that. You can't explain that. You're guessing. You're guessing and you're calling it science. And unfortunately, people believe you are a scientist and they believe what you say. And it's just not honest and it's just not science. It's guesswork, and it takes more faith to believe in that than it ever would in a creator. You know, we have this mistake that we believe that scientists are neutral. All they do is they do their experiments, and they're just trying to find out truth. No, scientists who have rejected Jesus Christ are the same people that are in Romans 1, like the rest of the unbelievers, have a fallen nature that's hostile towards God and are biased against him and will do what it takes to get rid of him. That's what the fallen nature does, whether you're a scientist or a school teacher. That's what the fallen nature does. How do we know it wasn't by chance? Because of design. There's too much complexity, and that demands an intelligent creator. Personal experience says yes. They can rail against my God all they want to. They can tell their lies, but I know that he's real because I know what he's done. I know what he's done. He has changed me. I will be with him forever because his truth tells me I am forgiven, I am accepted, and I experience relationship with him. Is there proof? Internal, external, and personal. There is plenty of proof that God exists, much more proof than he doesn't. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you haven't left us groping in the dark, where all we can say is we take everything by faith. We do take it by faith, but we also... Our faith is based on proof and fact. It's an intelligent faith. It is an intelligent belief. And so, Father, I pray that as we think about these things, Lord, I pray that you would use us. Lord, I pray that you would help us, each one of us, to push back the darkness in our own life, those around us. That when we stand against these lies, Lord, that we would know what we're talking about. We would know the reasons why we believe. We would understand why it's logical to believe and reasonable to believe. So, Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for a creation that shouts out your existence. In Jesus' name, amen.